Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here again once with all of your smiling faces. And welcome to all of those who are out there in TV land and CD land and DVD land and radio, wherever you might be. Internet land, I guess. You get to download sermons now over the internet. It's a remarkable age in which we live to be able to preach the gospel instead of having to go around with a scroll tucked under your arm and go from city to city and travel around like the Apostle Paul did, maybe, and enjoy all the different brethren scattered around in their various groups in different parts of the country. I imagine that would have been a lot of fun, though, to see and meet people that you'd never seen before and see the different cultures that are out there in the world. There was an expose here some time ago, a week or so ago, on television that had the different cultures from around the world and how fascinating it must have been for some of those Englishmen for the very first time who were world travelers and explorers to go to these distant lands and read. And you can go back and read some of the logs even from Christopher Columbus when they would travel to some of these islands, and these natives who had never seen a ship before would paddle out and they would give them little pieces of glass. And of course the natives would trade them for food because they thought it was jewels or gold or money or something of that nature. But to see all the different cultures that are out there, it must have been fascinating, and I imagine the Apostle Paul saw some of that when he was traveling in around Asia Minor. I don't know how I got off on that. It has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today. I have for many weeks and months and years wanted to start a series, which I basically do not do. Sometimes I think series can get a little bit out of hand and go for too long. But I have wanted to start a series on the book of Revelation. I think that it's maybe time to take another look at the book of Revelation. I know that it has been done, it very well done, by Mr. Armstrong in the past. And there have been a series of tape programs out there that he has done that are very educational, and not to take away anything that, but maybe to contribute to those as well. What is it about this book of Revelation that is so interesting and so appealing? This book that has in its contents descriptions of great beasts, of horns and eyes and dragons and a great whore, for pity's sake. What would we be talking about a great whore in church for anyway? Of these seals and these plagues and trumpets that seem to talk. And this mysterious number 666 that terrifies people when they see or hear that number. And the mark of the beast that everyone knows about and maybe has some misunderstandings about. This book that has warnings, it has descriptions of destruction, of peril, of chaos. Why is it a Christian book anyway? What is it there for? Who wrote this mysterious book? To whom was it written? Where was it written? When? What was the time setting? Why was it written? And how did it come to be? How did it come into being? And does it have any relevance on what we are doing here today and what may be in our lives today? There are, I thought, three schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation. One is what they call the preterist, or those who believe that the whole book of Revelation has been fulfilled. There is those who believe that the book of Revelation is historical, that it begins at the time of John and goes up unto the time of the end, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are those who believe that the book is all futuristic, that everything in it is yet in the tomorrow's age or in the future at some point. And Halley's Bible Handbook brought out another one that says that there are those who believe that it is spiritual, that it's spiritualist, that it's a book that describes figuratively and with a lot of imagery the great principles of God. That it doesn't have anything to do with futuristic events or with historical. I pondered all of these this morning and I thought, you know, I think that it may include all four of them when you think about it. Because easily you can think that there have been fulfillment of some of the prophecies when you read about the description of the church in the wilderness, especially when it describes a time when Herod was trying to destroy the church by killing the firstborn of all the children in the land of Israel. To me, that's something that has been fulfilled, and those scenes that are seem to be evident there have been fulfilled. Maybe they've got a secondary or a futuristic prophetic event that is going to take place. It definitely has historical value, because without it, you have to couple some of the references from the book of Daniel and many references from the speeches and teachings of Jesus Christ that talked about the history of the nation of Israel and of God's people and of the church. But also that it does have futuristic, you know, predictions or prophecies of things that will come to pass. And obviously all of those have spiritual or principles, cover the principles of God when you read things that in it that have to do with Christian living. First, I'd like to lay some ground rules, maybe. First scripture that came to my mind when I started to take on this project, which may take years, I don't know. I'm not going to try to cover all of it in one or two or three sermons. That's impossible. There's too much to cover. But I would like to hit some of the highlights of it and try to get through it at some point in time. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I don't know, I'll try. But I don't want to do it every week because that can get laborious too, you know, doing that every week. But occasionally I'd like to go back to this book and continue through it. The first scripture that came to my mind was Revelation 22, verse 18, which extends at the very close of this book a warning. And it reads, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book." Well, right there it tells you that this book has some prophetic events in it, doesn't it? "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book." Well, there's some awful nasty plagues written in this book if you ever sit down and read through it. Terrifying things that are unimaginable. Men's heart failing them for fear of the things that they see going on around them. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Wow. "And out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." All of the blessings that it promises. So I think right off the bat, you have to address this book with a lot of caution, don't you? And not just listen to anybody that wants to say anything about the book of Revelation, but that you approach it very cautiously. We know in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, it says, it talks about a man that trembles at my word. We're to tremble before the word of God. And you know the scripture in 2 Timothy says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from God. So we ought to put it where it belongs. That it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. What does that mean? Rebuke. Sometimes the word of God can rebuke us. It's for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice this, but we don't hardly ever finish the rest of that verse. It says that the man of God may be perfect. Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There are those who will completely avoid the book of Revelation, and though there are those who will harp only on the book of Revelation. But this says all scripture is there for our benefit, and I believe that without the book of Revelation, we're incomplete. We don't have the whole picture. And only with the book of Revelation, we're incomplete. We need the rest of the word of God. It takes all of it. For a man to be furnished unto good works. How can we then understand the book of Revelation? I'll never forget the first time I sat down and tried to read the book of Revelation. I was so cross-eyed and confused about reading all these symbols and signs and numbers and dates and years and all of this. I had no idea what in the world it was talking about. But we know that God, through His inspiration, gives us understanding through His Holy Spirit. And that God... no man can come to God except the Spirit of the Father draw him. God has to lift those blinders off, as was mentioned. Someday everyone will understand. But in the book of Isaiah, in verse 28, chapter 28, let's turn there. I'd like to maybe read one or two more introductory scriptures before we begin. Isaiah 28, this is sort of a rebuttal back to Isaiah, who is trying to teach a people about God and turn them around, turn them to repentance. And he's more specifically talking about Ephraim here, who was a major part of the nation of Israel. And they ask him, who will teach us knowledge? Whom shall he teach knowledge? And they're saying this sort of sarcastically in verse 9 of chapter 28 of Isaiah. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It's almost as if one doctrine or law or command from God must be upon another command or law or teaching of God. And out of that, we draw the conclusion that the Bible must interpret the Bible itself. That we can only go to the Word of God to understand some of these scriptures that are ambiguous, if you will, or not clear, or hard to be understood, that we read, like in the book of Daniel, or in the book of Revelation. Where do we get the answers? Where do we unlock the understanding to those books except from the Word of God? So that when we have a clear, easy-to-be-understood scripture, we use those to interpret the ones that we do not understand or that are unclear. And most of you are familiar with that concept. And I think it's a good basic ground rule that you approach the Word of God in that manner. Over in Acts, the 8th chapter, this was another scripture that came to my mind as I was preparing this morning. It reminded me of the Ethiopian eunuch who was there in Jerusalem and had purchased a very expensive scroll. And in Acts the 8th chapter, and verse beginning of verse 26, it says, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, and the way that you go down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went and beheld a man, Ethiopian, an eunuch of great authority unto Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasures. So he was a secretary, a diplomat, here in Jerusalem, and he had bought this expensive scroll, as we'll see, and he had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read of the prophet Isaiah and said, understand you what you read? Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. And that the place in which he read was in the book of Isaiah. We know it was in Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before the shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? This? Of himself or some other man? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so what was a marvelous miracle here, this man began to understand what he was reading by the Spirit of God, which was in Philip, that allowed him to open his eyes for the very first time. And it led to the man's baptism, not too many yards hence. They went down, it says they went down into the water and he was baptized. So established there a man that went back to Ethiopia, no doubt, and was a converted Christian that probably spread that message even farther as he went back to Ethiopia. So if you would now, let's turn to Revelation, the first chapter. And I guess this would be more of an introduction to the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, And I'll begin with the word revelation. We know that is a Greek word, comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. And if you look that up in the concordance, the exhaustive concordance, it's number 604. And it'll tell you there that that word comes from the origin of the root word apokalypto, which means to take off the cover, to disclose, or to reveal. So thus the word revelation, to reveal. Most people associate that word, and you'll see that in movies a lot. There's a movie that was out called Apocalypse Now, and they use this term apocalyptic as the description of what happens in this book, because it describes a lot of chaos and a lot of tumult. But the word apocalyptic does not mean tumult or chaos. It means to reveal. It means to uncover. Daniel, the book of Daniel, when he was writing in the very last chapters of the book of Daniel, he said, what does all of this mean? And the message that came back to him was, go your way, Daniel, for it's not for you to understand what is written in this book. But you seal up this book, for those are for the times of the end. I find it a very interesting comparison that the book of Revelation is exactly the opposite of that. That instead of sealing, it's a book about opening seals and revealing understanding, as opposed to locking away and hiding the meaning of certain verses or certain parts of the Word of God. Who is the author of the book of Revelation? Well, the book, up in the title, it says the revelation of the divine, John the Divine. St. John the Divine is what it has in my Bible. But we know that, and we know from reading the book of Revelation, that four times in its pages, John mentions himself as the author. It says, I, John, or John, or later on in the book, later on in the end of the chapter 22, he says, I, John, saw these things, or I wrote these things, or I mentioned her. So we know that he was the author, the one who penned this book. But when you read the very first verse, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So who's the very originator? God. God gave this book or this message or this vision to Jesus Christ, gave it to John through Jesus Christ. John received it from an angel, as we'll see, and he wrote it down, and then he distributed copies, as we'll see, to some different parts of the Asia Minor that existed during his day, as we'll see. Most people do not argue the fact that John was the author or that he was the one who penned this book and its authenticity. The early scholars and historians, if you go back and read some of their writings, you will see that they mentioned very early on and recognized John as the author of the book of Revelation. Justin Martyr was one who was a man that lived or who was born about the time that John died. He lived somewhere around the year 139. He quoted from this book that he called the Works of the Apostle John. And I'd like to read something that he said about this book, and I found that very interesting. He calls it the prophecy of the millennium of the saints. That's very interesting there that he used those specific words. And he also described it as, he says that it was a prophecy of the millennium of the saints, and it was followed by the general resurrection. And that I found that interesting there as well, that Justin Martyr would mention those order of events, and he knew about the general resurrection and the judgment. Eusebius also refers to this testimony of Justin Martyr. He also mentions Melito, the bishop of Sardis, in 171 A.D., Theophilus of Antioch in about 180 A.D. mentions John as the writer of the book of Revelations. And there are several others. Irenaeus, who was a student or a hearer of Polycarp, who was actually a student of John himself. And that was about 180 AD as well. He quotes many times from the Apocalypse, calls them the works of the Apostle John. And he also mentions that John wrote of the Antichrist, but he didn't know who he was. And he thought that if there were an answer about who the Antichrist was, it would have certainly been given to John because of the visions that he saw. John, we know, was exiled under in the Isle of Patmos, as we'll read down in verse 9 shortly, during the time of Domitian, who was an emperor at Rome. John had a very interesting life. And if you think about the time frame in which he lived, most people are unfamiliar with the succession of the emperors at Rome. I pulled my book out on ancient Rome and looked at the different emperors that existed. But I also put together a list here of when John lived. And maybe some of these events will kind of put into context the time frame in which he lived. John saw the death of Jesus Christ, didn't he? He was there. Remember when he was standing there at the foot of the cross, he saw the Savior die on the stake. He lived through the Emperor Tiberius and Caligula. You'll remember him. You're probably familiar with his name. And Claudius, about 49 AD. He lived up until the time of Nero, who was the one who was responsible for burning Rome and martyring many Christians who he used as scapegoats because of the city of Rome being burnt to the ground. John saw the execution, or he knew about, most likely, the execution of Paul and Peter as well. You don't think about those being during that same time frame, but he lived up until that time. He saw or knew about the suicide of Nero, who was also the emperor of Rome. He lived until the time when Titus sacked Jerusalem up in 70 or 71 AD. So he saw Jerusalem completely sacked by the Roman armies. And you remember probably in history the Vesuvius eruption in Pompeii. That was during that same period of time when he witnessed or knew about that or heard about it. So in his news or in his eyes, he saw all these catastrophic events taking place in the world in which he knew. He saw assassination after assassination of Roman emperors and the struggle for power there. He saw the inauguration of the Colosseum at Rome. He saw the ascension of Domitian, which was there and was the one that was responsible for his exile, as we will read for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's begin here in verse 1. I know that's a lot of background work, but I wanted to put together a little bit of this. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Right off the bat, we read the purpose of this book. God wanted to reveal to mankind things that must shortly come to pass. Well, you might ask, well, did it come to pass? And was it shortly? Well, we know that things don't always happen in our lifetime or on our time frame as it is with God. To us, 100 years is a long time. But to God, that time frame is not very long. But also, you have to ask yourself, what if God had told them when the end was actually going to take place? What if he'd actually given them a date? You've got 3,000 or you've got 2,563 years. And don't, you know, that's just a name, a date I pulled out of the air. Don't try to pin a date on that. But what if he had told them? What hope would they have had of completing the gospel message or doing the mission work of the church? None. They would have had no hope. They would have thought, what's the use? It's going to be so far down in the future. The same goes for us. We have that same hope that it's going to be just around the corner. So it gives us hope to continue the work. It says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So we know that God didn't send Jesus Christ directly to John, but he sent this message through Jesus Christ by the agency of the angel, which is used many times in Scripture as a messenger, who bear record of the Word of God. John kept a record and wrote many books of the Bible. The Apostle, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation, and he was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John not only saw what happened during the life of Jesus Christ, probably grew up around him, saw his public ministry, saw his death, burial, and witnessed his resurrection, saw him appear on many occasions in Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost, but also he saw these events that were about to begin this journey in the book of Revelation, and not necessarily, and a lot of people make this mistake, saw in the order of which these events would take place. This book of Revelation, when you read it from cover to cover or from lid to lid, as they say, you will find that it does have projections out into the future. It has reflections or, you know, flashbacks that go back into the past, thousands of years oftentimes. And it bounces around and it reiterates. It'll bring the story almost to a climax, and then it will go back and reiterate parts of it that it feels are important. And it's such a, it's been described as a highway into the human soul. And it is the climax, the end of the book of the Bible, or the compilation of all the writings of the Word of God. And it's the perfect ending to the book as it projects out into the future the hope of mankind. He says, "Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy." I had to pause on this word blessed. A lot of people use that word in, you know, in biblical language, I guess. Blessed just means, how would you like to have blessings? You know, to have, be blessed. You're going to receive blessings. Some people use this term blessed to describe the Virgin Mary. And I'd like to pause there. I'd like to go back to the book of the book of Luke. And I ask the question, where did that first appear? Where did that term first come into being? If you go back and look at Luke, hope I can find the scripture here. I don't know if I wrote that scripture down. Yeah, Luke, the second chapter, or first chapter, verse 28. And it says, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, you are highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Well, you say, well, there it is, Stan. There's where the first mention of that term is used. Well, some of the originals do not have that message, that last part of that verse in them, "Blessed art thou among women." And notice something else that happened. This happened during Jesus' day. Over in Luke, that same chapter, same book, I want to go to Luke, the 11th chapter. Notice, some woman said this to Jesus during his day when he walked the earth. And I want you to read this. I thought this was interesting. Luke 11 and verse 27. This woman walks up to him and she says, "And it came to pass as he spake these sayings, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that has sucked thee." In other words, blessed is your mother, Mary. Notice what he says. "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Go back to the book of Revelation now. Look what John says. Revelation 1 and verse 3. "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." It's more important for you to hear and to do than to just say, "Bless the Virgin Mary," or "Blessed, go your way, have blessings." No, it is important for us that we hear what the Word of God is trying to tell us. I'd like to turn back to one other verse, Romans, the second chapter, verse 13. Romans 2 and verse 13. You can just hold your place here because we're going to go right back. Romans 2 and verse 13, it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." There it is again. Throughout the New Testament, it tells us that we are to not only hear, but we are to perform, that we are to do and to follow God's instructions. And notice the end of verse 3, it says, for the time is at hand. What time? What time? Well, most will know it's the end time. Back just a few pages in James, the 5th chapter, I've got a reference there, James 5 and verse 8. Try not to bounce around too much with you. I know it's hard to stay on a subject when you have too many references, but I do want to get a few in. James 5 and verse 8. It says here in James 5 and verse 8, be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near, draws nigh. And back in Philippians, one other one here, Philippians 4 and verse 5. Philippians 4 and verse 5, I'll have to find it here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, if you're looking for it yourself. Philippians 4 and verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And he goes back on several occasions, even during the time of the Last Supper, when Jesus says, I tell you, I'm coming again. I'm going to come again. I promise you, I'll come again. He makes that promise to them. So we know that that time is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the end of this age, if you will. The end of time is as we know it. Notice verse 4, he says, John to the seven churches. I like the way John introduces himself. He doesn't say, I, Mr. John, who's over all of the churches in Asia, over all the churches that are in Asia Minor, who knew Jesus Christ, who witnessed all of this. He just says, John. I like his humble approach. I like the way that he just puts that. He just says, I'm John. And I like the fact that he writes this letter unto these seven churches and the fact that they all know who he is with him just writing John. They were aware and they were familiar. Like I said, all the things that he experienced, they knew exactly who he was. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is... and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And you might have, well, what are those seven spirits? We'll see. I ask you here, were these the only seven churches in Asia? I mean, were these the only churches that existed during this time? A lot of people would say that they are. Well, what about the church in Jerusalem? And wasn't there a church in Antioch? And what about the church in Lystra and Derbe and Alexandria? There were churches scattered all over the known world during this day. And there was a church at Rome too, by the way. So this wasn't a list of all the churches that only existed during his day. But these were a compilation of the major, I guess, cornerstone churches that were there. And probably a cross-section of all of the churches that existed. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, Jesus. He was there in the beginning with Abraham and Isaac, and which was obvious reference there to the book of John where it says he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and which is to come. Again, a reference to his second coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And my Bible is torn out, and I've got a hole in my Bible here. I can't even read the words anymore. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. John was a survivor, wasn't he? He was probably one of the last apostles to live after many of them were persecuted and martyred. He was a representative of all the apostles there. He was an apostle. He was an eyewitness to the Lord, as I mentioned. And all the churches would recognize his name. So this letter would have carried a lot of weight and a lot of authority. In verse 5 here it says, Jesus is a faithful witness. Jesus knew everything that God had given him, he had revealed to his disciples, didn't he? Under the instruction and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, he revealed everything that God had given him to his disciple. He taught them the way of God and the truth of God. And he didn't really care about what men thought about what he had to say. He was He was pretty unbiased in his opinion, wasn't he, when it came to preaching and confirming the message that God had given him. And he did that by confirming him. He confirmed it by the miracles that he did, didn't he? And he didn't deny the message even unto his death. So he was faithful, a faithful witness even unto his death. And the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. We know that in the book of Revelation it calls him the Lord of lords and King of kings. That he is the king or the prince, if you will, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And I like what it says in the book of Daniel when it talks about a stone being cut out without hands, how it smashes this beast upon its toes, and that whole beast comes crumbling down. And it says then this little pebble or this rock begins to grow and become a huge mountain that encompasses the entirety of the earth. Obviously, it's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ and establishment of his reign and his government that will have dominion over all the other mountains or hills of the earth. And you can see that described in the book of Daniel. And he says, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter describes this as being a royal priesthood over in 1 Peter, doesn't he? And he talks about this government where we're made kings and priests. And if you'll hold your place there and go over to Revelation, the 5th chapter, verse 10, it says, and he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Something else to mention here, it says in verse 5 that he is the first begotten of the dead. Well, you have to ask yourself the question, what about all the prophets? Where are they? What about all the prophets if Jesus was the first begotten from the dead? Well, in the book of Acts, even the Apostle Peter at the very first sermon that he gave at Pentecost was describing David, who was a patriarch, well known to the Israelites and all of those who were in Jerusalem during the Holy Day season. He says his scepter is still with us. He's dead and buried. He has not ascended unto heaven. And so you have to ask the same question about all the other patriarchs. Where are they if you believe that they all died and went to heaven? Here it describes Jesus Christ as being the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus said, no man, what greater gift can a man give you than to lay down his life for his friends? And that's exactly what Jesus did. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion. I underlined this word dominion here. I don't know why or whether it really has any relationship to the fact that Domitian was the emperor. You look at that word Domitian, it almost looks like dominion, doesn't it? Here was this emperor who claimed to have rulership over the known world. And I don't know if that word Domitian means that, but it looks awfully like it means ruler and having dominion over the known world of his day. And here John, as if almost answering to Domitian's act of sending him to Patmos, that God is the one that gets the glory and that has dominion forever and ever. Not you, Emperor of Rome, even though you did send me to the Isle of Patmos and make me work in these caves for the rest of my life. History has it that John didn't die on the Isle of Patmos. Some believe that he may have. There is actually this little island of Patmos is about 60 miles southwest of Ephesus, off the coast of what is modern-day Turkey, western Turkey now, and in the Aegean Sea. It's a little island about 6 miles across and about 10 miles long. And on it exists today a little cave that they believe that John saw these visions and wrote possibly the book of Revelation. In his book here that he writes, he says, I was in the Isle of Patmos, as if he wrote later, but he saw the vision on the Isle of Patmos. I guess that's a possibility because he's writing in the past tense. But how could he have written if he had not seen first? So it's possible that he did write it while as he was experiencing these visions. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be hard for him to go back and write all of this without God giving him guidance. But we know that did happen. But behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I have to reference the book of Acts where it says, "You men and brethren, why do you stand gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go." He's coming with clouds, it tells us here. And people speak of a secret rapture. And here in the book that we read, the Bible, it tells us over and over again that this is going to be a tumultuous event, that the heavens are going to be rolled back as a scroll. There's going to be a deafening sound of a trumpet blast that's going to actually wake the dead, that he's coming with clouds, that there's going to be a sign of the Son of Heaven in the Son of Man in the heavens, that all nations of the earth are going to wail when they see him. There's nothing secret about all the events that I read in the book of Revelation of hailstones by the weight of 150 pounds coming crashing to the earth that are on fire, that are burning up a third part of the earth. There's nothing secret about that. When you actually read and begin to understand what the book of, book and the Word of God is telling us, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Talking about a future time when even those who committed his own crucifixion will be resurrected to see him. Do you think those people are going to wail when they see who it is they killed? What about all of those who they persecuted? What about Nero when he finds out all those people that he smeared with bitumen and lit, and as he screeched and rode around in his chariot and heard the wails of Christians burning to light the skies in Rome? How are they going to feel when they see Jesus Christ return and know that they've been resurrected and they were a part of those that persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ? It's the only way I can understand this wailing that is described here. It says, they shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let it be so. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We know that that is the Greek alphabet. You can go back and I used to have that memorized, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon. You can go back and list the whole, which our alphabet really came from that Greek alphabet, parts of it. And this is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. But what it means is I'm the beginning, I'm the ever-living one. I'm the self-existent one. Our mind can't wrap around that. Where did God come from? Every kid will ask that question. Where did God come from? And a parent, a young parent, 20, 21 years old, most of them can't even answer that question. Because your mind can't explain forever in both directions or in all directions. We can't describe space in all directions. We have to say, well, when you get out to the edge of the universe, well, there is no edge. Or when you get out to the end of time, well, there is no end of time when it comes to describing God. And there is no beginning. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? That's just hard for us. We're not physically given that ability to understand. I guess someday we will. I am the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, a little bit of consolation here, brings himself way down to our level. We think about John as being this patriarch there with Jesus, who probably adopted Jesus' mother, Mary, and took her in. He says, and companion in tribulation. Was he suffering any tribulation while he was digging in those mines there in Patmos? Way up probably in his 80s now. I did some math this morning. If Jesus died in 31 AD, and they know that Domitian was assassinated in about 65 AD, what is that, 60 years, 63 or 4 years? And John would have had to been in his early 20s when he was called, probably during the time of Jesus, as a disciple. So you add 20, 21, 22 to 64 years. John is 80-something years old here, and he's out here digging in a mine somewhere in the Isle of Patmos when this happens. quite a lifespan, hadn't he, experienced all, when you look at all of what happened in history and in the world. He says, I am your companion in tribulation in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I love that. I just want to grab a hold of that testimony of Jesus Christ and hang on to it with all that I have, with all that I am, with all that I own, with all that I know, with every fiber of my being, because I know that that right there is my salvation and yours. That testimony of Jesus Christ. If we can just hang on to it like John did, we're going to make it. We're going to be fine. We're going to have hope. We're going to get there. We're going to make it with Him. We're going to see Him. We're going to see Jesus Christ. We're going to see God the Father. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Well, many will say that this was Sunday morning. You can go back and look at some of the references. And I'm not here to make fun of anyone. I'm just saying that you can look in Bullinger's Companion Bible for one. It says in there, I came to be in the day of the Lord is actually what that means there. He was transported in time, out way out into the future in his mind's eye, just like Peter was when he was up on the roof. It says he went up on the roof to pray, and it was about time to have dinner, and they were cooking and preparing something, and he went up on the roof to pray, and he entered into a trance, and he was cast forward in time, and it was revealed to him that he was not to call any man unclean. When he saw this basket of all these different weird animals being raised and lowered, and three times it said, Peter, take and eat. And he said, I can't. I haven't eaten anything unclean from my youth. And he finally realized after this vision was over with that God intended him not to call any man unclean. And that same experience that Peter had in his mind's eye, God looked just like Ezekiel saw when he was by the river Kebar. He saw this vision that was perplexing. It was terrifying. He saw in this vision visions of people and images and beasts. And same thing here in the book of Revelation. John saw all of these in his mind's eye. No doubt probably terrified him as well. But he was transported during the time of the day of the Lord. And all of these events that he saw are going to take place prior and up to the day of the Lord. So you can know when these events are going to take place and what when to look for them. And I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. What do those titles belong to? I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the ever-living one, the self-existent one. No one else can claim those titles, can they? He says, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, the Ephesus, the Smyrna, the Pergamos, the Thyatira, the Sardis, and the Philadelphia, and the Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, we see that described in the menorah that you'll see that the Jews use as a symbol. That symbol, by the way, goes back anciently. Even when the Israelites were taken from the land of Egypt and from the land of Judah. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I couldn't pull the word out. The land of Judah, when they were taken captive by the Babylonians, there were inscriptions inscribed in stone that showed this menorah, this seven candlestick on one base being carried away. So it was obviously there in the temple during that day. And he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Well, you may ask, what does that mean? That's one of those things that I read that's confusing. Let's read on. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He had this golden vest on that went around his chest, and he had this golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white, snow white, like wool, as white as snow. Nothing is whiter than a field of brand new snow that has fallen, and there's not a speck a leaf or anything else visible. And his eyes were a flame of fire, brilliant, like lightning flashes, if you could ever look at one directly, or like looking directly into the sun. And his feet were like fine brass, and they burned in a furnace. And his voice was a sound of many waters, like a crashing waterfall, Niagara Falls maybe. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. We read over in the book of Hebrews, I was trying to get this last scripture when we were pulling up in the parking lot out here. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. I'm going to hold my place here and read this to you. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's word cuts right down to the very heart of the matter, doesn't it? Doesn't leave anything unturned. It cuts right through all of the facade and all of the bricks and things that people like to put up, all the show and all of the personality and all the attitude. God's word cuts right down to the heart of it. And can you imagine him looking you with those blazing eyes, right eye to eye, in your eye, and thinking that you could somehow deceive him or tell a lie that he wouldn't know immediately? I mean, it would be terrifying. He said, "And I saw him, and I fell at his feet as dead." I bet he did. I imagine all of us would. "And he laid his right hand upon me." I like that. I like to know that my Savior has compassion, that he would kneel down with his right hand, affirmation, picking you up, lift you up, carry you if need be, and say, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last." It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? It's a beautiful thought. He said, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which are shall be hereafter. The mystery," here's the answer, "of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Almost as if God had given charge these angels, who give, by the way, who present messages, who deliver messages, who guard and protect the church, as if seven of them that are before the throne of God, as we read, oversee, look after, send maybe messages back to God about the churches. It's a fascinating thought. I wonder if we have an angel looking over us. Well, that concludes the first introduction of the book of Revelation. Hope I didn't go over too long. I apologize for that. Maybe some other time out in the future here we can continue with some other books.